I don't know if you read the worship guide that we distribute weekly, but you should. Hate to admit this, but we've had a couple of typos in there for the past couple of weeks, and maybe you were too kind to not want to discourage us by pointing them out, or maybe it's just a sign that you didn't read it. But for instance, for our connection point class, which is tonight, by the way, for a few straight weeks it said, children will be available upon request. Supposed to be child care, but we didn't get a single taker, not one. Now we don't know what to do with all those children we had ordered. There was also a part about our small groups that said something like, if you are interesting, let us know. Not interested, interesting, and apparently we don't have any interesting people in our whole church. Nobody let us know. You should read the bulletin if only for entertainment purposes. It can be interesting. You can also find within it a sermon outline sheet, and you might want to look at that right now, or if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that, please, to the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 20. Hope you have enjoyed this summer series through Exodus so far. It has been harder than I had expected, even as it has been necessary to divide it into some pretty big chunks thematically. And if we are honest, some parts of Scripture are just more interesting than others, which is an important point I want to make this morning. We really want to make sure that we communicate God's Word in a way that would be interesting, hopefully anointed by the power of God that we just sang about, but interesting also. I think it's a sin to bore people with the Word of God, the words of eternal life. But here's the reality. We're committed to teach and preach the Word from Genesis to Revelation, the whole counsel of God, as the Apostle Paul called it, the Old Testament and the New, inspired by the same Holy Spirit, given to us for instruction and ultimately to point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is all useful for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, for training in righteousness, that we would be fully equipped for every good work. But there are some passages that if you don't go through it methodically at least, they may be easy, we may be tempted to skip over. To focus on the easy scriptures, the popular passages, the sugar sticks, as a friend of mine used to call them. They're sweet to the taste, easy to digest, if you will. But we're not going to do that. We cannot do that and be faithful to God's Word, which brings us to our study of Exodus, which so far has been pretty exciting, a dramatic account of the people of Israel getting liberated from their bondage in Egypt. A baby rescued from a river, a burning bush, plagues, the first Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, God's miraculous provision in the wilderness, endless buffet of manna and quail, and on. Pretty exciting stuff. But there is a turn in the narrative here, once the Israelites are out of Egypt, where the new nation to be is getting established. And from here on out, it's a little bit less exciting and a little bit more detailed in instruction and in establishing of the covenant, the giving of the law, the ordering of the new nation of Israel. And that's where we are today. It's not so much a disclaimer, but a description and an explanation in chapters 20 through 24, the section right after the Ten Commandments, And heading into the confirmation of the book of the covenant, as it is called in chapter 24. And as we head into this section, you may find it a little tedious, a little, dare I say, irrelevant, or maybe even boring. But I hope you'll find that it's really anything but those things, because it's God's inspired word, and it's applicable to our lives, and we'll see in a bit, it's interesting, even if we're not. We'll begin by reading two brief sections. First part of the end of chapter 20, beginning in verse 18, and then the first part of chapter 24. And sandwiched between those, we will not read, are the laws and codes for Israel about everything from criminal laws to civil laws to ceremonial and worship laws to guidelines for social justice and life in the community. But we pick up in chapter 20, right after the giving of the last of the Ten Commandments in verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now we jump over to the beginning of chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come to the Lord. Come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men to the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in a basin, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. And behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, this was a watershed moment for Israel, and dare I say, even for the world, the giving of the law by God at Mount Sinai. Now, right up there, right up front, there are at least three things that happened in this that will help us to better understand the giving of the law. And the first was this: it was a part of the sealing of the covenant. We mentioned that last week from chapter 19 and chapter 20, that God made an everlasting covenant with Israel there at Mount Sinai. He chose them by His sovereign will. He called them His treasured possession. And He said then that He would make them into a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But this was all conditioned on their obedience. He said, "I will do these things if you obey my voice and keep my covenant." And that's why He gave the commandments. This was their end of the bargain. This was what they were expected to do. So if they were going to obey His voice, what was it they were going to obey? This is it. This is what they were expected to follow, to obey as part of the covenantal relationship. So this was part of the sealing of the covenant to give them their end of the deal. Secondly, it established a community standard for a new nation, a civil code, if you will. They had been brought out of Egypt, and eventually they would be brought in to their promised land. But they had to have a set of rules or standards, a code of conduct, for living together as a new nation. In other words, this wasn't just rules for individuals, but for a people, for a nation. Israel wasn't to be a dictatorship. Remember, they had come out of Egypt where the Pharaoh called all the shots. They considered him a form of a god, and whatever he said, that was the law. But this was to be a theocracy. God was in charge, and they were accountable to Him. And so there was this needed establishment of the laws for God's chosen people. And by the way, this establishment has carried on now for all kinds of governments for generations. Thirdly, it came in two parts: the commandments and what we'll call the code. which was referred to there in chapter 24 as capital B, capital C, the Book of the Covenant. So there were 10 words, that is that's what the Jews would call the commandments, the Decalogue, which we looked at in an overview fashion last week. And then the next part, this section of Exodus, is really the application of those commandments. It is the case law being applied from the Constitution. So think of the Ten Commandments like the Constitution of the United States. I know it's bigger and better than that, but just think of it that way. It's the document that at least supposedly foundational for all the other laws. Everything in the law needs to be checked by the Constitution. So the Ten Commandments were that, and all these other laws were then the application in a series of case laws. How does the Constitution apply to this situation? How do the commandments apply to this? These cases are simply paradigms for hundreds of other cases that would come after them. And they're characterized by statements like, if this happens or when this happens, this is how you're to apply it. They had the Constitution and the case law, and they were supposed to apply the law from there so that God's people would live as God wanted them to live in community. Now, the truth is, we often have a difficult time trying to figure out how to obey these laws, how they apply to us in a completely different culture, whether they even apply to us as New Testament believers. And there's a lot of people who I have a difficult time trying to figure this out. What applies? What doesn't? It's a different world. It's a world of slaves. We get instructions on how to handle our slaves. It's a world of oxen and donkeys. I don't know if any of you rode your donkey here this morning. Show of hands. No, nobody? A one? Okay, thank you. Make sure you park it out back. Tie it up good. We don't want it running into the interstate, causing more trouble in the interstate. Good thing we're not King James. This would take on a whole different conversation, but thank you. These laws, we didn't read them, but you might want to in chapters 21 through 23 and 24. Some of them seem overly harsh. They hand out the death penalty for all sorts of infractions, including, by the way, teenagers rebelling against parents. Now, there's an idea. It's also easy to think to yourself, they aren't really our commands. We don't really do these things anymore. We don't really need this part of the Bible. It's not like it's the Ten Commandments, which may in places be true, but it's a dangerous hermeneutic, a dangerous application principle to approach Scripture determining which parts you think apply and which parts you think don't. There's a whole lot of people that handle the Scripture that way. Oh, that doesn't really apply to me. I don't have to live up to that one. And we'll look at that some a little bit more in a moment, but one thing that you can see in the text is how they responded to the law, how the people responded, and it gives us a pretty good model of a proper response to God's law. And the first response was one of reverence, and more specifically, with a reverential fear. Look first at their experience in verse 18. God's presence and the giving of the commandments was accompanied by thunder, flashes of lightning, the sound of a trumpet, and a mountain smoking. Now that'll get your attention, all those things. And the people are afraid, and rightly so. Every time I see all those things in combination, it tends to make me afraid too. But this is the language of what theologians would call a theophany, a God appearing. Whenever you see smoke and fire in the Old Testament, you should think at this is God showing up here. This is some kind of theophany. It's how God led the people, you remember, with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It's how he manifested his presence when he met Abraham in the dream in Genesis 15 by a smoking fire pot. Cloud and fire is how the Old Testament world represents the presence of God. So God is showing up here, and the people are trembled. They're trembling. They're scared to death. They haven't even broken one of the Ten Commandments yet, and yet they're still trembling. So we're talking about a sense of fear, of reverence, but a recognition that this God, this Yahweh, that did all of those plagues that helped them get out of Egypt, this covenant maker himself, is not someone to be trifled with. And that's what revering God means. It's not something to be dealt with carelessly or disrespectfully. to reverence God or to fear God means that he is not to be trifled with. He's not to be taken lightly or carelessly or casually or flippantly. And when he gives his law, they know that he means business and they respond accordingly. Look at what the Israelites say to Moses in verse 19. You do the talking, Moses. Let God speak to you. We don't want to hear directly from him lest we die. Now, they had good reason to be afraid. Back in Exodus 19, in verses 12 and 13, verse 21, verses 23 and 24, God, in all of those places, gave specific and explicit instructions about what they could do, where they could go, when they could go on the holy mountain in his presence. And the warning was clear: if they stepped outside of those boundaries, it might cost them their lives. They had been warned several times. This was no idle threat. Now, people in our culture today think that they are spiritual people. They like to talk about God, think about God, but how often do they really contemplate, let alone grasp, the full godness of God, who he is, the holiness that he's set apart? We were in Puerto Rico last week. I was sharing with a man. We went in this apartment complex. We found a man who had spoke English. That was a good sign. And that he also had spent a good deal of time in Puerto Rico's U.S. territory in the American military. In fact, I introduced him to Marty, who had, and they tried to connect the dots about where they had served and that kind of thing. But I was talking to him, and he said he had a really good thing with the man upstairs. Now, that's not something in common that people might say. Maybe it's just their euphemisms or their way of trying to communicate informality. So I asked him if he knew him, because it didn't sound like really the God he was talking about was the God that I would be talking about. Yes, we can have an intimate relationship with our Abba, Father, our Daddy. But make no mistake, he is not someone you chill with. He's not just someone it's cool to hang out with. He's God, and his word, his law, is not something to be taken lightly. Look in verse 20 at what Moses says. It's kind of an interesting, it's crazy, it's definitely a little ironic. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Say what? Seems a little confusing. Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid." Be afraid. He said, God doesn't want you to fear so you can fear. Which is it? You might think, well, maybe it's a different Hebrew word here. It's not. The same word used in verse 18, the people were afraid, is the root of the word used in verse 20. Do not fear, that the fear of him, all those same words. And there must be a kind of fear that we ought not to have when approaching God, and another that we ought never to lack when approaching him. God doesn't want a fear that keeps us away. He wants a fear that brings us close, very carefully perhaps, but close. God doesn't want us to be afraid. He wants us to draw near, not stand far off. He says, don't be afraid. I don't want you to back away from me. I want to dwell with you and be near you. But this is not going to be a thing lightly done or trifled with. Intimacy, yes. Carelessness, no. The purpose of this fear is to test so that you may not sin. That's what he says. Obedience as a category in the Christian life does not disappear when we are saved by grace. Some people act as though since we're saved by grace, we never have to talk about obedience. You're going to have a hard time making sense of the Bible when you read it that way. Israel, too, was saved by grace. When they were delivered out of Egypt, they didn't bring anything to the table. It was only God's work of grace. Yet they were given the law after the gospel, if you will. And God says, I want you to follow me. I think as Christians, we must never lose this sense of reverential fear. No, we're not to cower down. We walk before a God who loves us, a Father who invites us to come boldly before his throne of grace. But there is a healthy fear, a respect. God says, I want you to have the reverence, the awe, the respect, even the fear that makes you take these commandments with the utmost seriousness. And the truth is, fear motivates us all the time. It keeps you from putting your hand in front of a snarling dog. It keeps you from walking out in traffic. It keeps you perhaps from eating some things because of what they'll do to your health, or for not eating others, or whatever. It motivates you by fear. Fear can be a bad thing, but it's very necessary and healthy motivation for some things. And the Lord says, fear and obey. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Your iPhone is not the beginning of wisdom. Maybe the beginning of knowledge for you. It's the beginning of distraction, no doubt. But it's not the beginning of wisdom. The way to be wise starts by saying that there is a God, that He's a big God, and He's not to be trifled with. And that's the starting point that leads us to a path away from foolishness. The beginning of being a very wise person is that we're never better off for having sinned. Never. God is gracious to forgive, but we are never better off for having sinned. Retribution will come to the unrepentant, whether now or later, and whether God's direct action happens or through sin just running its course. Therefore, we ought to fear the Lord. Which leads us to the second response that follows naturally, and that is obedience. The people say, more than once, we even saw it back in chapter 19 when God first offered the covenant. They say it here in chapter 24, verse 3, and in verse 7, when Moses told them all the commandments and the rules that followed, they said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Correct answer. And that's a very important first step as we approach God's law, His word for us. Yes, I will obey. Whatever you ask of me, whenever you ask of it, the answer is yes. And that's what they did. That's a beginning place. Now, the truth is, it wasn't very long before they were fashioning a golden calf as an idol, a direct violation of the first two of the commandments. But at least on the front end, they were willing to be obedient. They were willing to say yes. And it's more than just lip service, I understand. But out of a reverential fear that He has a right as our God to ask us to do anything He wants, that he can command us to do whatever He wants, and we are obliged to obey, then the answer is yes. And I wonder this morning, if there is anything that God has commanded, anything in His Word that you have said, whether out loud or under your breath, even consciously or subconsciously, well, not that, Lord. I mean, I'm open. I want to follow, but I can't do that. I'm not to say that there won't be times that you don't do it or that you might disobey, either by sins of omission or commission, things you do or things that you don't do that you should. But I think an unwillingness to obey on the front end is a really big red flag. You need to clear that up with the Lord today. Lay it on the proverbial altar and choose obedience. Now, we did not read the book of the covenant, those three chapters of statutes about everything from how we handle our slaves to our animals to criminal and civil laws, to ceremonial laws for worship. But I do want to make some general observations about God's law that we read from those things for then and now that will be helpful for our own application of this important scripture. And the first is this: it stresses over and over that we are accountable to God. We have to answer to Him. That we're not calling the shots. We're not our own boss. All the way back to the garden, the temptation was, you shall be your own gods. You don't have to answer to nobody. And the law says, yes, you do. And that's fundamental, that it's important for us to remember that we do have to answer to God, whether we want to admit it or not. And it is the law, and in it there is a sense that obedience, that disobedience, failure to live up to the law, brings consequences. Be sure, Moses would write later on. Your sin will find you out. For instance, this is the text that includes things like an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth and how we relate to one another. It's called lex talionis, which is Latin for the law of the tooth. The punishment should fit the crime. There are certain things that we get. What's coming to us? We reap what we sow. Now we know that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said that an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, he wasn't throwing that out, he was correcting a misapplication of that. People would use it as an excuse to exchange cruelty for cruelty. He said, no, it doesn't give you an excuse to be cruel. Love your enemies and pray for them. That's what I'm teaching. But the basic principle here that is still in our own judicial system is that there are different levels of punishment for different kinds of crimes based on everything from intention, habits, how many times we've done it before. So if you're driving 10 miles over the speed limit, you get this ticket. If you're driving 50 miles over the speed limit, you probably get to spend a night somewhere and they give you a ticket to go with it. How seriously have you violated the law? It's a common thing to say all sin is equal, no sin is different, but biblically, that's not true. Yes, all sin individually separates us from a holy God. One sin and the small sin and a large sin are both the same in that they separate us from God. But make no mistake that there are different levels of punishment, of consequence, for different levels of sin. And we know this as parents. There are certain things that get a timeout. There are certain things that make for uncomfortable sitting for a specific period of the day. There are other times that just mean you're grounded. We know that the punishment fits the crime, or it should. It's still a principle that most of us instinctively do, and we know, and it's written in hundreds of different ways into our laws. But all in all, we are reminded by the requirement and by the penalty that we are accountable. There's something good about being accountable to God. Secondly, there is a horizontal as well as a vertical element. That is, it relates us to man horizontally as well as to God vertically. And that's really the point, how we live with God and how we live with each other. Or more specifically, if, as Jesus said, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself, then these laws basically bring together the how of how we're to do that. Love God, love people, how do you do it? This is how. Remember Jesus said, why do you say you love me, but you don't keep my commandments? Because the way that we love him is obedience. We see that the Christian life is both vertical, how we relate to God, in obedience, and horizontal, how we relate to others, also in obedience to God. And that is the nature of the laws of God, how we relate. It's always about a relationship, not just a checklist or a set of rules and regulations. Thirdly, there is an expectation of our concern for the welfare of our neighbors. This follows, number two, that horizontal element. This is, to borrow a popular and now somewhat distorted term from our modern day world, a focus on social justice. In fact, if you're one of the cool people using the ESV translation of the Bible, you will notice, I think in chapter 22, over one of the subject headings over verse 16, it says, laws about social justice. That phrase is thrown around a lot these days, especially on social media, and often in ways that are based more on feeling than on truth. No doubt some seek to look after the needy and the immigrant and those who are neglected by society, just as these laws in Exodus command us to do so. But then others have turned this into a whole sense of a political agenda that has no basis in Scripture. And it's not hard to get suspicious of the whole social justice world. And like everything else in our society, we get polarized and we get in different camps. And whatever your social justice issue, well, immediately you get to choose sides. Nothing more so than, by the way, than immigration and build a wall and all this other stuff. Interesting that inevitably all of us were somewhat immigrants here. And there's so much about the sojourner in the land in these laws, the Book of the Covenant. You want to learn about what God has to say, it's a good place to start. Because, by the way, they were sojourners in the land. They'd just come out of that. And God spoke to them in that way. So we need to have a biblical element of understanding how to be concerned for our neighbors and not just sign on to the latest party line from the political persuasion of our choice. But there's a clear call throughout these laws for us to take careful responsibility to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's crazy that we tend to say the law would be this or we're to love, law or love. No, law is love. That's how we do it. And everybody loves that thought, love your neighbor as yourself. But what does it mean? Well, these scriptures, as you read them, give us very practical means, applications for doing that, whether it means keeping your ox out of someone else's field or taking care of the sojourner in the land or whatever. Be careful that the Word, God's principles, inform, for that matter, even your politics. Fourthly, there is a consistent idea throughout that our holiness before the Lord involves not just private piety, we'll call it, but public morality. So it's not just have a good relationship with Jesus, have your quiet time, love God, pray a lot, read the Word, but how do you live out your faith, you live out that Word in obedience in the real world? And the very idea here is that if it's real, it's going to be lived out in the real world. The key, I think, is how we interpret sections of Scripture like this. That tends to be the most complicated thing. And I don't have a whole sermon to share this, but just for a few minutes, in conservative biblical scholarship, there's a long history of distinguishing between different kinds of commandments, particularly from the Old Testament. Traditionally, the Old Testament law has been broken down into three divisions. Ceremonial law that deals with things like the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the priestly rituals. Then there's the civil law, which deals with penalties for crimes and other infractions. And then ultimately the moral law, the abiding moral principles which last for all time, which are summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now we see that Jesus and the Apostle Paul reference the Ten Commandments as possessing an abiding authority, that they're still applicable to us and always will be. We also know that Jesus pronounced unclean foods clean, as did Peter in the dream that he had. So the ceremonial laws find their fulfillment in Christ. We don't need a temple because the Holy Spirit indwells us as the temple of God. We don't need sacrifices because Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. We don't need priests because he was the last high priest. So some things have been fulfilled and some things have not. Perhaps the most confusing category is that of civil laws. Now, Reformed theology says that these are not our laws per se, that though they're not, we do benefit from what they call the general equity of these commandments, which means that there are still principles in all of these laws that we can learn from and apply to our lives. It may not be specific, but the principle's the same. So when the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 13 that we're to live in obedience to our authorities, even though these were pagans, he's basically saying that the Mosaic covenant applies in principle but not in specific. That we're not a theocracy anymore. We are now aliens and strangers. Our citizenship is elsewhere. We're scattered in the world. And the only sense of theocracy is in the community of faith that is the church. It's a difficult way of trying to understand Scripture. But people, you get into arguments about everything from homosexuality, and they'll say, all right, do you eat shellfish? If you eat shellfish, then you can't say this. I don't, so I'm good either way. Or they'll start, in other words, if you're picking and choosing certain laws in the Bible, you're in trouble. If you're taking the Levitical code and picking out your pet verses, then there's a trouble there. Unless you begin to have a consistent biblical interpretation, understanding the difference in ceremonial laws, in dietary laws, and those kind of things that God has fulfilled in Christ, and the principles over reaching those, and especially when you get into the New Testament and the things that were consistent throughout. The truth is, though, all of us, when it comes to the law, as we said last week, we find that it is a mirror that really reveals that we're sinners. That's where the trouble comes in. All of us fail to live up to the law. And that leads us to one very important observation, and that involves the significance of the sacrifice that was offered in verses 4 through 8, the blood sacrifice. And that significance is that it was only through the application of the shed blood that the covenant was fully sealed. So Moses builds an altar on the mountain with 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes, sent young men to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings of oxen to the Lord, took half the blood, put it in a basin, half of it, threw it against the altar. Sounds a little gruesome. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said again, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And then Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said in verse 8, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now, in this covenant between God and these people, they're bound together by a book and by the blood. Not mutually exclusive, but together. One author defines covenants in the Bible as, quote, "a bond of blood sovereignly administered." So they would take an animal, they would cut it in two, they would walk through it as a way of signifying, "May I be torn in two if I am not true to the covenant obligations that are established today." That was common even in society, and that's what happened here. The altar that they build speaks of substitution. That's why Moses builds these 12 pillars to stand for the 12 tribes of Israel. On this altar, the sins of the people are paid for by a substitute, here in the form of an oxen. Then there's a sacrifice, speaking of a propitiation, the 10-cent theological term which refers to how God, who has every right to be against us, is now for us. That's what it means for God to be propitious toward us. He is pro us. Why? Because sacrifices have been offered in our stead so that we can enter into a covenant. And then there's the sprinkling of the blood, which is a consecration. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, or some translations say he sprinkled it on the people. And this is where we connect the dots as the New Testament does. This is where we move from the old covenant to the new, because we know the rest of the story. The book of Hebrews, which pulls together all these strands from the sacrifices of Leviticus to the tabernacle in Exodus to Moses on the mountain, all that, and the new covenant to come, and it brings them all together and says, we have something even better, Jesus, the high priest of a better covenant, a new covenant, which will supersede and replace this Mosaic covenant. Hebrews speaks of the, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It speaks of the redemption that comes through the blood. We have a much better, greater sacrifice, it says. We come not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 tells us that this sacrifice is once and for all, so that there is no need for any further sacrifices or other priests. We have no altar because it was all paid for at Calvary. Well, listen to this familiar verse from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," that's Old Testament language, "by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled," just as the people gathered there had their hearts had the blood sprinkled on them, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope as they did, for he who promised is faithful. You see those connections? Do you see where the covenant of old becomes the covenant of new? It's far better because we know Christ. It was his shed blood that fully sealed our redemption, our covenant. And we gather today to rehearse the gospel, to engage in the ceremony of covenant renewal that we get together to do every week. When we do that, those next verses that are so familiar, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together, which is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, comes to a different light because we come together in the name of the one who has purchased our pardon, spread his sprinkled blood over us, the lawbreakers, so that we can find grace. To borrow a question from an old hymn, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb, the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? It's only through his sacrifice that we who haven't lived up to the law can find forgiveness, remission of our sins, even when we fail to keep his commandment. That is what our hope is in today, the blood of Jesus who came to wash away our sin. And through that blood, we can have relationship with God. We can know him in a deep and meaningful way. I hope you know him today. Let's pray together.